Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. If you'll please stand with me, you have the scriptures in hand, and listen carefully to God's holy word. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. May the Lord bless not only the reading of the Word of God, but the proclamation of it. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask that the Spirit of God would teach us about His ministry, His work. Let's pray. Our Father, send forth Your Spirit in a special way. Even the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. May He be our teacher. May He be pleased to open the Scriptures, to illuminate our minds, to empower us, to make our lives stand out as those who follow hard after Christ, as those who are controlled by the Spirit of grace, as those who have the mind of Christ. May Jesus be glorified, we pray, in our thoughts and words and deeds, Lord. And may this, Your Word, be a means of grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If Christianity were a crime, would you be convicted? What kind of evidence could be produced as someone looked at your life? What kind of evidence would be produced that would convict you of the crime of faith in Christ? As people look at your marriage and my marriage, would they see Christ there? Are we a picture of Christ and His church? That's what marriage is, see, a picture of. As they would look at our children, we go, oh, no. Not there, you know, not that particular child. Yes, as they would look at our children, would they see children who are learning, you see, at the feet of Jesus, who, yes, love the Lord and love His Word? What if they were to examine your work ethic? Would they see that you are unique? That you stand out, that you work as unto the Lord, whether the boss is there or not, you do it for the glory of God. And He is pleased with the way that we work. As you carry out your calling, do people see Christ? Or maybe how you spend your money, or don't spend your money. Sometimes that is a greater revelation. We have self-control, we are wise, and we can say yes to this and we can say no to that, whereas the world goes out and just is willing to do about anything to obtain the things they want. What about your commitment to the church? I mean, that should be an obvious one, shouldn't it? Is this person committed to worship and to giving and to service? Are they faithful? Do they love the church? Do they love the people of God? Do they delight in the fellowship of the saints? What about your demonstration? And this is the big one, says the Lord Jesus, according to John 13, 34 and 35, your love for the brethren. See, that's how the world sees that we are His disciples, the way that we love one another. What about your knowledge of the Scriptures? Well, he must be a Christian, she must be a believer, because they really know the Word of God. What about your compassion for the poor and for the needy and so on? You see, as the proposition statement puts it, as Christians, we ought to live such Christ-like lives that the difference between us and the non-believer is like life and death. And that's what we see. We see the contrast here in the text. Life in the Spirit versus death in the flesh. I stand out as a Christian. I live that unique Spirit-filled life versus the non-believer who lives in the flesh, controlled by the flesh, dead in their sins. A little bit of context. Remember, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has set us free from not only the guilt of sin, but also its power. God has judged sin in the flesh, you see. Paul tells us that repeatedly in Romans. And it's the Spirit of Christ who enables the believer to delight in God's law and walk in obedience to it. And today our text is contrasting the flesh, life in the flesh, if you want to call it life. It is a form of life, I guess, versus life in the Spirit. Point number one, life in the flesh. The non-Christian lifestyle. Go back to verse 4 with me. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice this, who do not walk according to the flesh. Okay, so there are those who don't walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. And there are those who, that is how their life is described. Their walk, their life, their ways, their thoughts, their words, their deeds, it's in the flesh, according to the flesh. And then notice, secondly, for those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Their whole world and life view is a work of the flesh. And then the third idea here on the flesh is in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh is human nature as corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. That's not original with me. John Murray wrote that. Human nature as corrupted, and it is directed, and it is controlled by indwelling sin. The non-Christian's whole environment is one of sin, you see. Even the plowing of the wicked is sinful, says the proverb. Now remember the analogy I've used throughout the book of Romans. The non-believer is happy swimming in that pond, you see. That's their environment. And we have been removed, and we look at the sludge on the bottom, and we look at what they're swimming in, and we say, how could they do that? That's the Christian, the man living in the Spirit, you see, has been transformed. You see, this world is all that there is for them. And we hear that constantly. That's why people are so desperately trying to repair these broken down, decaying bodies. Because I got to make this body, live as long as I can. Because this world is all there is. That's life in the flesh. You see, man is ultimate. He is God here in this world, or so he believes and wants you to believe. That's life in the flesh. Man's senses determine the truth. He's not a man of faith in the Word of God, but he goes by the way that he feels, you see. How many times do we hear in dialogue or in song that you have to do what? You have to trust your heart, you see. And that's the very opposite of what the Word of God says, you see. Personal happiness is my highest good. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of itself, the desire to be happy. We all want to be happy. That's a God-given desire. But when it becomes God, when it is the ultimate goal rather than the glory of God, you see. In fact, our highest happiness and joy is found through glorifying God. As we glorify God, we enjoy Him in this marvelous process of living in fellowship with our Creator and our Redeemer. Now, if you care to, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I think Solomon puts it so well here. In chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2 and following, he says, "Vanities of vanity, says the preacher, vanities of vanity, all is vanity, all is empty, all is striving after wind." That's life in the flesh. "What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again." This constant labor and these cycles of creation, it's just going on and on and on. Or so man wants it to. You see, he wants to believe in the cyclical view of history. He doesn't want the linear view where we're going somewhere and there's a stopping point and there's judgment at the end of it. That's life under the sun. That's the philosophy of the man who does not know the Lord. "Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." That's life under the sun, you see. No matter how many houses you own, no matter how many cars you own, no matter how popular you are, how many records you sell, or whatever it is, records, CDs, 8-track cartridges, you're not satisfied, you know? I mean, we know that. "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." You see, the mind set on the flesh, says Paul, is death. It means separation from God. And the man who is born spiritually dead doesn't know who he is. You can't know who you are unless you know the one who made you, you see. We cannot. Unless you know the Lord and are growing in your knowledge of Him, you're not growing in your knowledge of yourself. He's created us to know reality through knowing Him. He's created us to know and understand the world through knowing the one who made the world. And the mindset on the flesh is death. And it results in a death-like lifestyle. So one's marriage and one's work and the way one spends one's vacation and money and in all things, it really has no meaning and purpose and no satisfaction to it. That is the non-Christian lifestyle. Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, puts it this way. Isaiah 59, 1 through 8, "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. All kinds of mischief taking place. And it is a picture of the man who is dominated by the flesh, who is void of the Spirit. I was walking through our family room the other night, and I caught the tail end. We had taped the tail end of this American Idol. You ever see this? The people get up, and every person in America eventually is going to be up there singing. I'll probably see some of you. And this one guy gets up there, and he's so nervous, he starts singing, and he forgets his lines. And something's got to come out of his mouth because he's standing there before all these people and the judges. You know, Simon is there. That's the worst judge of all, if you've ever seen it. And he sings something like, "I'm in love with myself." And everybody looked around like, did he just say I'm in love with myself? And he finally got through the song and the judges were saying, how can we pick you? You know, I mean, you are so dumb. And yet, you know, it was embarrassing to everybody because he really hit the nerve. That's a description of the man in the flesh. Why doesn't he sing about it? Well, he's too proud. He doesn't want to admit the fact that I am all there is. I am in love with myself. And everyone else should love me as I love me. That's the non-Christian lifestyle described by somebody who didn't want to say it, but said it anyway. Hostility and disobedience. Back in our text, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hates God. Doesn't want to obey God, you see. Have you ever spoken to loved ones? Sometimes these are the most awkward conversations we ever engage in as Christians. You know, it's not as hard when you're talking to someone you don't know over here, but when you're talking to a loved one and you know you're going to see him at the next birthday party or Christmas or something like that, it's tough. You got to be real delicate and sometimes, boy, I'll tell you, it's not easy. Because their animosity toward your faith, and more specifically toward the Lord, can come out if you start pushing on the nerve. And I think we could bring probably most non-believers around us if we really pushed on it and didn't let up to them to really saying, you know, what they really think. Most of them are trying to be gracious and they don't want to get into it and they don't want to say what they're really thinking. I hate God. I don't want God in my life. I'm hostile toward God. You understand me? So don't you witness to me. Some people have said that to me. I don't want to hear about it. And you can see the anger in their eyes. They're hostile toward God. When we give women what we call in our country reproductive freedom, what are we saying? That a woman now has the authority and the right to play God? That she determines who lives and who dies? Is this not ultimately hostility toward the one who gives life and takes life, who alone has that right? And now women are taking it unto themselves and saying, no, I have the right. Just get away, God and law of God. I have the right to determine the destiny of this baby within me. May the Lord be merciful and gracious to those who minister to women in those difficult situations. You know, that's really on the cutting edge. What about the trial and crucifixion of Christ? Is that not an incredible picture of man's hostility against God? You see, God has come in the flesh. Man can see God now. Now, he doesn't believe he's God. Although he's heard his words, he's seen his miracles, he cannot catch him in any flaw, any sin. And so what does he do? What can he do with this Son of God, Son of Man? He must murder him. And it just blows my mind, the religious leaders of the day, they got what they wanted. But instead of saying, he's on the cross or he's on the way to the cross, let's get out of here. Where do you find them? You find them there. You find them at the foot of the cross. You find them speaking to him and taunting him. Hostility against God. You see, man does not subject himself to God's law. Man, at the core of his being, hates ultimate, unchanging authority. He hates that. And man reveals that in different ways. I remember years ago we were told by some friends, to our surprise, that it would be an okay thing, a good thing, to take our first two children to see the movie The Littlest Mermaid. Some of you might remember that. And it was very cleverly done. I don't know, I think Disney probably produced it, but I don't remember that exactly. But essentially it was about this little mermaid who was in rebellion against the authority of her parents. See? She's interested in someone out here, and it's dangerous, and her father warns her, and she says, well, that's okay, I'm going to do it anyway. And what was a grief to us is that it all turned out okay, you see. It was okay to rebel because you got what you want. It all turns out okay. There is no authority over me, according to that movie. I do what I want to do. R. Albert Moeller, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes on this subject of the law of God and man's response to it. And he says this: the devout Christian sees the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, as the very foundation of biblical faith, while the secularist cannot even abide the thought of the Pentateuch, and the theological liberal breaks out in hives whenever the first five books of the Bible are mentioned. Why? Well, if the old adage, where there's smoke, there's fire, is true, nothing less than an explosion occurs at the intersection of the Pentateuch and the modern mind. The reason for this is simple. The first five books of the Bible present us with a non-negotiable presentation of God's existence, power, character, authority, and purpose. They really do. It's all there. The foundations of biblical faith set out in five inspired books that instruct us about everything from the perfection of creation to the reality of the fall. From God's election of His covenant people to the handing down of the law. From beginning to end, the Pentateuch undermines the modern secular worldview at its very foundation. Those first four words land like nitroglycerin on the modern mind, and here's what they are. What are the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. See, okay, that's where we part company. I'm okay until you said in the beginning, God. Because I don't want Him in my life or His law. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8 here. There's this hostility, there's this rebellion against authority, hating the inerrant, unchanging, objective, all-authoritative law of God. And then look at verse 7b and 8, sinful inability. He does not subject himself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, man is, he's not hurting a little bit. I mean, he cannot please God at all. You see, he is unable to look at the truth of the Word and subject himself in the very heart of his being. Now, men can outwardly do some things for a while, but when the Word of God is brought to bear and clearly explained, and the Spirit takes that Word, the flesh can't stand that and can't abide with that. It just It can't. And he cannot please God. He is unable to please God in any way. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. Look at verse 44, talking about inability. I mean, verse 44 and 65 always come to my mind. They are so clear. They're just out there on the table. No one can come to me. Okay, that's pretty clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. If he is drawn by my Father to me, I promise you, I will raise him up. Praise God. Look at 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, those are hard words. Most of the disciples that day, not the 12, but most of the others left that day. But Jesus didn't back off. He didn't say, "Oh, okay, this is offensive to you. The fact that you are totally depraved and you completely need the grace of God to be saved. It offends the flesh." That's what the Scripture is saying. Turn over to John 8, and we see this in flesh. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. John 8, 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed. He just said they had been preaching, and many believed in him. And so he looks at them, and he challenges them. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And this offended them. Does that offend you? To know the truth and understanding and obedience to the truth? We know freedom like nobody else. That doesn't offend the Christian. But they were offended because listen to them. Their response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Wow, he stepped on their pride, didn't he? Now, they were literally enslaved to others. In fact, where did they begin? As a nation, they began in the place of bondage in Egypt. And that was a marvelous picture when God redeemed them out of that bondage. They were supposed to learn something from it. But they didn't. Well, some did. We've never been enslaved. Well, what about Assyria? And what about the Babylonians? You know, come on, Israel, wake up. And God gave the law in writing that they might see clearly how depraved they were. It was to drive them constantly to Jesus Christ as a ceremonial law was enacted constantly before them. They were to be driven to Christ outside of themselves, you say. Well, he goes on into a dialogue, and I'm not going to open up the next 15 verses, but he talks about obedience to the Word of God and slavery to sin, and they say, "We're not." He talks to them about their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. He goes on and says, "You cannot hear me. That's why you're unable to come to me. That's why you really haven't believed," and they're offended by that, "because you are not of God." Now, man hates to hear that, but that's true. Total depravity is the truth. Man didn't fall over the cliff and he's hanging onto a ledge by his fingernails. He hit the bottom and he's dead. And unless God goes and rescues him and gives him life and grants him repentance and faith and enables him to wholeheartedly embrace the Lord Jesus, he is lost. That's why we sing our Lord's praises, because we know apart from him, we're lost, you say. We would have been lost. He is the one who found us. You know, I have been struggling recently with a pinched nerve in my hip. They call it sciatica, and it goes down my right leg. And it is really, once I get going, once I get warmed up, I'm pretty good. But when I start out in the morning, I am really stiff. And in recent mornings, I've had a little helper get my socks on or start my sock. Here, I can't reach my toes for the life of me. Please help me. And so she does with a smile on her face. Talk about inability, you know. You see, it's painful for man to hear the gospel and to make any approach of humility, confessing one's sin and obviously and saying to God, I can't do it, I'm lost. Man hates that. In fact, he cannot do it except by God intervening through the preached gospel and the Spirit graciously, you see, opening his eyes, opening his ears. Praise God for his sovereign grace. So implications for us today when we think about man's inability, man's depravity. Well, salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone. You're here by grace and I'm here by grace and that's it. We can't, if you add something to that, you don't understand the grace of God, nor your own depravity, nor the goodness of God, nor the gospel, you say. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to pray. And we need to be in the Word of God. And we need to yield our lives constantly to the Spirit. We need to say, use me as a witness to those out there. There are more of your people, chosen people. The elect are out there. And since they don't have a yellow stripe down their back, I don't know who they are. We are to get the Word of God out. We pray for missions. We give to missions. We're involved in home missions. We're going to hear all about it next Sunday morning. It's crucial, not to the life of the church, but to the glory of our great God. Harvest, OPC. You know the name? Harvest. The fields are ripe for harvest, brothers and sisters, and even the name of our church keeps that before us. It ought to, so that we not become so ingrown that we don't even give a second thought outside of our comfort zone to those who are perishing all around us. Life in the Spirit. The Christian lifestyle. Look at verses 4 through 6. We see it there in Romans 8. They're described there, as you read those verses, the life in the Spirit is described as a walk or walking according to the Spirit. That's in the power of the Spirit. He indwells us in our whole life, our walk. It's not occasional. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and so on. It says that our mind is on what? The things of the Spirit. When your mind is taken up with something, how much does it dominate the rest of your life? It dominates your whole life, you see. And we mind the things of the Spirit. And it's described by Paul as a life of life and peace. Sounds kind of funny, but the non-believer who is in this death-like state, spiritually speaking, he lives a particular kind of life. But it's a life unto death, you see. Well, we live a life that's described as life and peace, according to Paul. You see, the Spirit leads us into a completely different way of viewing and living life. He leads us. We don't start out that way. And when someone new comes into the faith, sometimes they will say and do things and the older believers will kind of shake their head and go, my goodness, that young believer has a few things to learn about their Bible and about what it is to walk with the Lord. And if you're older in the Lord, you need to have exceedingly great wisdom and patience and kindness and gentleness and be able to instruct and bring them along, just as we do our little toddlers in the midst of us. You see, same thing in the faith. You see, the Spirit brings us into what is a God-centered life, not a man-centered. He gives us the mind of Christ. What we want to do more than anything else is please our Heavenly Father. That's Jesus. When you have His mind, you have His perspective. And He was willing to do all things for His Father. Speak the very words the Father gave Him to speak. A life of life and peace. A life of obedience to Scripture. You see, we cannot really talk about the life of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. I mean, the two go hand in hand, just like this. The Spirit leads in the Scripture. The Spirit opens the Scripture. The Spirit enables us to understand the Scripture. The Spirit helps us to walk in obedience to the Scripture. The written Word of God is foundational and central to the life in the Spirit. And there's so many today that have come to see it differently. They see the life of the Spirit over here and fragments over the Scripture over here, and sometimes they coincide, but they don't always coincide. And so we have this subjective experience as my Christianity, and that's just very dangerous and contrary to the Scripture. Years ago, I was watching one of those infomercials, and they were advertising sunglasses, and I needed sunglasses. I never say yes to these things. Well, not most of the time I never say yes to them. They were blue blocker sunglasses. Do you remember those? Well, some of you do. It was a good advertisement. You know, you put them on, oh, wow, everything is so much clearer. And they supposedly eliminated certain kinds of rays of the sun, you see, so you could see more clearly. And so I got some. And I was, you know, walking around seeing life from a completely different perspective than the rest of you. That's life in the Spirit, you see. You know, it's like putting on glasses and you go, wow, I'm seeing things differently. The Spirit comes into a life and He begins to show you things the way you've never seen them or considered them before. You see, all things viewed from the perspective of the fear of God. The love of God. What will my Father think? See, that all of a sudden I'm sensitive to pleasing my Heavenly Father when before He wasn't even in the picture. It was pleasing me. I was concerned about my feelings. Now I'm concerned about His honor and His glory. When we view life from this view that God is the sovereign Lord, He is the Creator, and He is the Redeemer of God's elect, we view life from the perspective of eternity. It's not 70, 80 years, whatever, in this world, and that's it. No, we do things in light of eternity now. Do we? Sometimes we don't, and sometimes we do. We make decisions that are long-term. Even though we get no gratification today, we know it's the right thing to do. We believe in absolute truth, in doctrine, you see. In this absolute truth that is the final judge and law, and we live our lives by that. We don't fudge it all. We don't water it down. We don't say, well, I think I'm just going to close that and do my own thing over here. No, it's different now. Life, you see, the Christian lifestyle is different. We have a view of heaven and hell. I mean, that's very interesting to me that Christians are more concerned about hell than non-Christians are. Not necessarily that we are going to go there, we're fearful of that, but just the reality of it. The wonder of heaven and the reality and the awful reality of hell as we consider these things, how awful the thought is when we think about loved ones and people we know. You see, Christ is Lord now. He is the master. He is the boss of my life. And He ought to be worshipped and served. That's the focus. That's the lifestyle of the Christian. It's described as life and peace. Life, not separation or estrangement, but union and communion with God. True life is knowing God, is walking with God, is talking with God, is praising Him, thanking Him, bringing my concerns, my fears, my tears to Him. You see, that's true life. And peace is tranquility of heart and mind, as Murray defines it, tranquility of heart and mind. Do you have that tranquility? Do you know that not only objective peace, there is an objective peace, but there's also a subjective peace wrought by the Spirit of God, you see. I remember, I'll never forget this, and I have said this through the years. when by God's grace I surrendered my heart and my life to the Lord, I knew I had peace with God. I just knew it. There was a calm, an absence of conflict. Nothing in my life had changed, but my heart had changed radically. And I knew that I knew the Lord at that moment. I knew it. Peace and tranquility. Christ's Spirit lives in you. Okay? We have the lifestyle of the Christian, and it's the Spirit, notice, of Christ. A unique text here. Look at verse 9 of our text. However, you are not in the flesh. Notice the contrast. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's called the Spirit of God here. But if anyone does not have what? The Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. We are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Lord dwelt between the cherubim over the mercy seat in the temple. Remember that? It was a tabernacle first, and then Solomon built this glorious temple, and it was completed, and Solomon prayed to the Lord, and God filled that temple with His glory, you see. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus comes along and He says, destroy this temple. And they didn't understand what He was meaning. Later on they did. He meant the temple of His own body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Christ was the temple of God. God was dwelling amongst His people. He had come for His people. The kingdom of God was now in their midst, openly and visibly. And then Jesus died and was raised and ascended after 40 days to the right hand of the Father. And He poured forth that promised paraclete. He poured forth His own Spirit to indwell His people. And so now we are the temple of God. A most amazing picture. And so kids, listen to this question. Does God live in this building? Think about it. Does He live in this building? Is this His house? I mean, sometimes we refer to church buildings like that, but the answer is no. I would feel sorry for God if He lived in this building. It's kind of musty. God lives in us. That's why I try to say, I'll meet you at the church building. It's just a building because we are the church. We are the temple. Most amazing truth of Scripture. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Christ in us is the Spirit of Christ in us, and that is the hope of glory for us. Notice verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body is dead. The wages of sin is death. But because of the righteousness of Christ, the Spirit now can come and indwell us as holy temple. A holy temple unto the Lord. Time is fleeting. A few more comments before I conclude. The Spirit and your resurrection. Paul takes us from walking with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and then given new bodies, raised by the same Spirit. We see it in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. You see, it's the Spirit who drew us to Christ, the Spirit who indwells us, who convicts us of sin, who gives us understanding in the Scriptures, who empowers us, who leads us. This is the same Spirit of Christ who will give life to your mortal bodies. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Wow. He can transform this universe. Same power that raised Him. This power is at His disposal, and He will give us the same kind of body that He had. That spiritual, glorious, eternal body. Amazing. That's the promise. And that is our hope. Well, I'll tell you, I know one saint who's not with us now who really had that hope. And someday he is going to give her her brand new body. She'll be able to breathe. She'll be able to walk. She'll be able to do all those things she longed to do, worship and serve her Lord and her Savior. How many do we know that have passed on in Christ that have that hope? And we have the hope of the resurrection as well. Some implications in conclusion. Are you grieving the Spirit of Christ who indwells you by sin? It grieves Him. He is the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, whether it's an evil thought or word, we forget that not only grieves those around us if we've offended them, but more than that, it grieves the Holy Spirit within us. We forget that. Are you quenching the Spirit? See, the Spirit moves us through the Word of God. Now, He doesn't necessarily quote a whole paragraph to get me moving. But He uses impressions in my heart and mind by the Word of God. I know what is right and wrong because the Word of God dwells there richly, as Paul puts it. And the Spirit uses that. And when I disobey the Word of God, I am quenching the Spirit of Christ. Are you walking by faith? Are we walking in obedience to His Word? Are we keeping in step with the Spirit, as one person translated that verse in Galatians 5? You see, none of us lives perfect lives. We know that. But we have no excuse not to live better lives. That's the process of sanctification. To live lives that, yes, if it were against the law to be a Christian, we would automatically be convicted. Because we live by the Spirit of life. And it's apparent that Christ is our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we so often have grieved and quenched Your Spirit. The church today has, in many places, driven Him out of the community. Yet there's no greater gift to this side of heaven than to have the Spirit of Christ and for Him to have us. Forgive us, Lord, for not responding to Him when He opens the Scriptures to us. Forgive us, Lord, for not walking by faith, but instead walking by how we feel and what we desire and just putting down His promptings. Oh, Lord and God, as David said, do not take Thy Holy Spirit from me. We know that You will not do that. But in a sense, He can be grieved. And Lord, we want the fullness. We need the fullness of the Spirit in our midst, in our lives. So please pour forth Your Spirit as You have been gracious and good to us in giving us rain. So pour forth the Spirit of Christ upon Your people. Enable us to bring forth Your praises and to be a godly, holy witness in our homes and in the world about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.